You might open your Bible tonight to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and there we'll begin in verse 20 about, through the end of the chapter actually. And concerning this particular section of Scripture, we might want to talk about it as the last public discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of John. You might remember that chapters 13 through 16, he's actually talking to his apostles. And so that material is to be taken in light of its audience. And then chapter 17, we have his prayer in the garden, and then you get into his betrayal and crucifixion and all of that. But in John chapter 12, we have the last words of Jesus by way of a public discourse. And so whenever you talk about last words, we tend to focus upon them in a special way. What would Jesus talk about? Would he talk about political reform? Would he discuss social issues? Economic issues? What Jesus spoke about is not surprising at all, actually. Jesus spoke about the significance of life and death. And when you think about it, that's about the most important thing you could talk about. And to show the relationship between those two matters. This was not long after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which we generally would be putting that in the setting of Christ's preparation for his last week of earthly ministry, that final week, the Passion Week, as some people call it. And as he is in Jerusalem for that week, it's not long after that triumphant entry that Philip and Andrew approached Jesus with an unusual request. There were some Greeks who had come to see Jesus. And perhaps because Philip had a name that sounded very Greek, Philip of Macedon, of course, was the father of Alexander the Great, they thought, well, Philip will get us an inroad into seeing Jesus. But when Jesus heard about this request, it reminded him of some things that were to come. Remember that the promise given to Abraham was not just for his descendants alone, not just for the Jewish people, but for all nations. And so this is kind of a prefigure of what is to come in the future when the gospel of Christ would be available to all people. Jesus also knew that the time was fast approaching for his own death, and that in dying upon the cross, he would draw all people, Greeks, barbarians, Jew and Gentile, all people would be drawn to him as a result of his death. So we want to begin in verse 20 of John chapter 12, and we'll kind of proceed through the chapter rather rapidly as we go. And so we want to look for matters that pertain to life and death. And what we learn from this chapter, from these 30 verses or so, is that death and life are, in fact, inseparably connected to one another. Why is that? Because death must precede life as surely as life must precede death. You have to think about that for a minute. Apply one portion of that statement to physical reality and the other to spiritual reality, but that's true. And not only must life precede death and death precede life, but what we'll learn from this chapter is that the reality of death heightens an awareness on our part to use life in the best possible way. And if we can get those two things together, then we will have explored some things that Jesus said about life and death in his last public discourse to the people. So begin with this matter of death preceding life. Jesus apparently understood the principle, because in John 12:23 he says, "The hour has come." Now previously he had said, "The hour is coming." But now he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the glory to which Jesus refers to on this occasion is not the glory of the world's approval. It wasn't the glory like you might have seen in the triumphant entry, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." That's not what he's talking about. The glory to which Jesus refers is the glory of the cross. And so sometimes when the Bible talks about being glorified, Jesus saying that, he's talking about his death. Of course, in his death, there's also an element of his resurrection and ascension to the Father, but this is the glory as far as Jesus is concerned. The Jews were expecting a different kind of Messiah. They were wanting a Messiah who would come and bring his kingdom and distribute the high places of honor to various individuals. But Jesus was focusing on the glory of the cross. And so what we see is that marked contrast again between what the people were expecting and what Jesus came to do in obedience to the Father's will. His was not a glory of self-exaltation, but a glory of fulfilling the will of God. Of the Father in heaven. One writer said it this way. He said, "We will never understand Jesus, nor the attitude of the Jews toward him, until we understand how he turned their ideas upside down, replacing a dream of conquest with a vision of a cross." They're thinking, "We're marching to Rome, baby." And he's thinking, "I'm headed to the cross." Two completely different ideas. Jesus understood that death precedes life, that it was necessary for him to die in order that he might bear fruit in the lives of his followers. The illustration he gave is just absolutely on the mark. A grain of wheat, he said, does not come to life until it is planted in the ground and then dies. You know, the seed contains a germ of life, but until it's planted, it remains in a dormant state. And most gardeners or farmers understand that. When you put it in the ground and it has moisture, it decomposes a bit and it sends out a shoot and the plant begins to grow. So in that sense, it must die in order for it to live and produce fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his death on the cross bringing eternal life to the world around him. And so he said, "And I, if I be lifted up is not talking about his ascension or even his resurrection. It's talking about the fact that he was nailed to a piece of wood, a cross, and the cross was lifted up and put in the ground. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now, had Jesus loved this present world, and had he refused to give up his life, if that were possible, then we would have no life. His death precedes our spiritual life. But Jesus didn't allow his fear of death to keep him from glorifying his Father. And so going down to verse 27 now, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now notice this. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Okay? So Jesus was troubled, shaken. A great agitation of spirit within him, considering the fact that his mission involved death on a cross, and not just that, sacrifice for sin, becoming sin for us. And yet he still surrendered to the will of the Father and overcame temptation. He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come. Jesus had said that over and over again. Why was he here? To give his life on the cross. That's why he came. And even though now he was just so close, you could almost smell the cross. It was just within just a few hours away. He says, shall I pray, save me from this hour? No. This is why I have come. You know, if we want to triumph over temptation in trial in our own life, we must be sure that our will, like the will of Jesus, submits to the greater purpose of God, to the will of God. And that's why Jesus was able to pray in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. So we need to apply that principle to our lives. Jesus stated it very clearly, that death must precede life. But in our own lives, we need to recognize the same. Death precedes life. Jesus said this in verse 25, beginning. He said, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now that's a statement that should probably sound familiar to us. It's similar to some statements made in the gospel narratives. I think it's so interesting that this principle, death precedes life, is throughout the Gospels. Let me give you a sampling of that. Matthew 10, verse 39, Jesus said, he who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Later on in Matthew 16, 25, Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Almost exactly the same. In the Gospel of Mark at chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus again says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, or rather who loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it. Luke 9, 24, almost the same. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And finally, Luke 17, 33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I think it's just so interesting that that's repeated over and over and over again. And I think one reason might be is because it's so difficult for us to deny ourselves. The other thing, I think, is that this principle is just an essential part of the gospel message. The good news of Jesus Christ illustrates that principle. Death precedes life, and we being his followers must likewise recognize our need to die in order to live. To lose our life in self-surrender to the will of our Lord. That's so important. Someone tells a story about a schoolboy who was asked, what parts of speech are the words my and mine? And he responded, well, they're aggressive pronouns. Well, they're actually possessive pronouns, but he was more right than he cared to admit. Me and mine are very aggressive pronouns. If you ever seen little kids play sometimes and they haven't yet learned to share, you know those words, "That's mine, give it to me," you know. And then you watch older people, it's not even funny at all when they do that, but they kind of hide it a little bit. Aggressive pronouns. We need to die in order to live, because only through death comes life. And only by spending our life and losing our life can we gain our life. We must die to self and die to sin in order to live for God and live in Christ. So that first principle there is powerful, that death is related to life, and death precedes life just as life follows death. Now, take a look at a second point, and that is this. The fact of reality, the reality of death, should heighten our awareness of the responsibility, not just the responsibility, but the urgent responsibility to use our lives for the glory of God. When you look at what the Jews and how they responded to what Jesus was saying here, as usual, they didn't really understand it. But their rejection of Christ and his words illustrates something very important to us. Sometimes, even when Christ puts it very plainly, people don't understand it because they don't want to understand it. People don't want to die to self. It's not that they don't understand what's involved, they just don't want to do it. I don't want to give up this sin. I don't want to sacrifice this thing, whatever it is. The Jews rejected Christ. Jesus' last opportunity, perhaps, for some of them to encourage them to accept him, and yet they rejected it. He encouraged them to become sons of light while they still had the opportunity. Look at verse 36 and think with me as we read this. While you have the light, probably talking about Jesus there, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and went away and hid himself from them. That's pretty powerful. While you have the light, believe in the light, so you become sons of light. Now there's a progression of thought. While you have the light is probably an indication, I think, of the fact that Jesus would not be with them for that much longer. He was there for a time, but then he would leave. He would die, he would be raised, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. He would be there just a little while longer. Later in John 16, verse 16, Jesus, speaking to his own apostles, says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." We scratch our head, what is he talking about? Well, we know what he's talking about. The disciples kind of had a problem with that. Jesus is saying he's going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead. They'll have him a little while, and he'll be gone. He'll be gone a little while, and then they'll see him again. And then after that, of course, he's going to ascend to the Father. But they needed to accept the light while they had the light. They needed to do all that they could to believe in him and to take advantage of the opportunity of his presence before darkness would overtake them. What darkness? The darkness that would describe what it would be like no longer to have Jesus in their midst. They would become children of light by seizing the opportunities of the day. So the Jews to whom Jesus spoke needed to believe in Jesus while they had Jesus speaking to them, while they could see his miracles, while they could hear his teaching. They needed to seize the opportunity so that they could become children of light. Now down to verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Jesus is the light of life. And when we walk in the light of His teachings or His Word, we have the benefit of every spiritual blessing, as we mentioned this morning. We're walking in the light. His words are the words of life. In verse 49, He said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore I speak, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Making it clear to them that His message needed to be accepted as the very message of God. That His presence needed to be accepted as the very presence of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14 and verse 9. But the Jews rejected His offer of life, and as a result of that, brought judgment upon themselves. In verse number 34, the crowd answered Jesus, saying, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, they had heard something about the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah would come and take up residence upon the earth and remain forever. His kingdom would remain forever upon the earth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. But the Jews believed that it needed to be, that they would conquer Rome, they would set up an earthly kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, and everything would be just the way they wanted it after that. That was their belief. And their belief is based upon misunderstanding of certain Old Testament prophecies. But instead of changing their understanding or misapplication of Old Testament prophecies, they instead decided to reject Christ and keep their close to the heart understanding of those prophecies. Have you ever done that with something in the Bible? You understand something in the Bible and you've always heard it this way and you've always understood it this way. And then somebody comes along and says, but have you ever read the verse in front of it? That's really not what it's talking about. And then you say, oh, no, I hadn't. But I'm still going to believe what I believe anyway. And that's holding on to your understanding of the Scripture in spite of the evidence to the contrary. And that's what these Jews were basically doing. Who is this Son of Man? We believe that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to live on earth forever, and you're telling us that the Messiah is going to be lifted up on a cross and die. I said, we're not going to accept that. We have our own teaching. And so rather than believing what Christ said, they rejected Him. And if you go on down in that text in John chapter 12, go on down to verse 37, and the Scripture says this, but though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This, and He's explaining, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. So the Jews, well, they were persistently unwilling to accept Jesus. They were unwilling to develop and to put a genuine living faith upon Him. It didn't matter what Jesus would do. He raised Lazarus not too many days previous to this, an event which was unheard of. The man had been dead for 4 days. His body would have been stinking by then. And when He raised him, people were coming to Christ in the droves. They were wanting to know what's going on here. And yet the Jews were unwilling to accept Jesus. It kind of reminds me of the words of Abraham in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16:31, you remember when the rich man said, this is a bad place, this is torment. Send somebody back to tell my brothers not to come here. Well, that's very thoughtful of him. A little bit late, but kind of thoughtful. But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. Now, that is a very telling statement, demonstrating the hardness of heart of some forms of unbelief that will not listen to evidence. Their faith was illogical. The scripture says in verse 37, though Jesus had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing in him. When a person reaches a point where they don't care what you say, I don't care what argument you use, I will not change my mind. I mean, you could pile up the evidence. And that's what happened. The evidence is piling up, but their heart has been hardened. And this is what's predicted by Isaiah. Is this is so amazing that Isaiah 700 years ago, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could see the day in which Christ lived and could point out not only matters about his death and specific things that would happen in his life, but also the condition of heart of those who rejected him. And so Isaiah, writing 700 years previous to that, said, Lord, who has believed your report, our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a matter of revelation. The scripture says they could not believe. And Isaiah again is quoted, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. John 12, 39 through 41. We look at that and we say, okay then, why is it their fault if God did this to them? If God hardened their hearts, if God blinded their eyes, I think we have to recognize the fact that they had first blinded their own eyes. They had developed that hardness of heart. They had developed that attitude of mind which made them, what you might say, immune to Christ's appeal. They had become so hardened in their ways that his appeal could not touch them. And so in that sense, God says, I have hardened their hearts. It's sort of like certain things can have opposite effects depending on the material that is used. You've heard this a lot. The heat of the sun can melt wax, but it will harden clay. It's the same force, but there are different results from that force being applied. And so what we're thinking about here is that if we choose to be clay, we'll be hardened by the light of God's word, the heat of his truth. But if we choose to be wax, we'll be melted by it and moldable and so forth. And so they had chosen to reject God's revelation, and they would be judged accordingly. Now Jesus goes on to say this in John 12:47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That was in his first coming. His second coming, he will be coming to judge the world. But he goes on and says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him at the last day. So we must allow these matters of life and death to lead us to genuine faith, to be willing to count the cost of discipleship, to be those who are willing to submit our will to the will of the Father and glorify him first and foremost, to die in order to live. Now, in this section, down to verse 42, we have a description of a coward's faith. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They weren't willing to die in order to live. They weren't willing to be put out of the synagogue in order to have fellowship with Christ. And in our lives, that's exactly what must happen. We must be willing to die to self, to die to sin, in order to live for Jesus Christ. Secret discipleship, someone says, is a contradiction of terms. He says that either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or the discipleship kills the secrecy. One or the other. You can't be a closet Christian for very long, or your faith will die. You can't be a Christian who is unwilling to die to sin, unwilling to deny self, and remain faithful to Christ for very long. You're going to need to die in order to live. Death is a part of life. You can't really live until you're willing to die. Jesus died that we might live. Beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 15. He, that is Christ, died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So because Jesus was able to die in order to live, for us to live, we must be willing to lose our life in service to him in order to gain our life forever with him. You must die with Christ. And what do you do with someone who's died? Spiritually speaking, you bury him. You bury that person, and then you raise him up in newness of life. That's what baptism is. It's union with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so tonight as we close our lesson, if you're willing to accept Jesus as the Son of God, don't let another opportunity pass you by. While you have the light of Christ and his word, believe in it, that you may become sons of light, children of God. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.